Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The last time I was here was on 17 November 2013 to continue part 4 of my series of studies on the problems of the local church in Corinth. I was here to do part 1, 21st July, went on to 28th July, part 2, and 10th November, part 3. Now, today, about November, April, 5 months later, today, I shall be studying part 5. And I was hoping to cover with you chapters 9 and 10. But looking at the time now available, I think I made a wise decision yesterday not to do chapter 10, because I would not be doing justice to chapter 9. So, as I was saying, it was my intention to do chapters 9 and 10. But chapter 9 is such a very important chapter with regard to the Christian worker and the servant of the Lord that I felt that it would not be justified to rush through. Hence, I shall deal with chapter 9 alone. Then, I shall postpone chapter 10 to September when I come back. Why cannot I do it next week? By the way, today, standing here, I am not my cousin. And next Sunday, you are hoping I'm here. That is what you have recorded in your church bulletin. Two different persons picking today and next Sunday. But never mind, it will be the same person today and next Sunday. Now, I hope to cover chapter 11 for the next two Sundays. Chapter 11 is such an important and controversial passage. Chapter 11, verses 3 to 16. And I need time to really explain what the context is about, and then to answer the challenges to the interpretation of the text, because there are so many people who have come up with their own interpretation of that text that it has become controversial. Because of that, we shall have 2 weeks for chapter 11, verses 3 to 16. And then when I come back in September, Lord willing, we shall do chapter 9 and then go on to chapter 11, verses 17, down to the end. Right. A very quick recapitulation. You remember that we were studying the problems of the church. Chapters 1 to 6, we dealt with the report from Colley, chapter 1, verse 10, Colley, who reported that there was disunity in the church. So, number 1, chapter 1, there was a problem of disunity, 1 to 4. Then, chapter 5, you have the problem of immorality, where the church at Corinth tolerated incest that was prevalent in the church. And then in chapter 6, they even brought one another to court. The third problem that we covered would be in chapter 7. Now, when it came to chapter 7, we find that this is a different problem, because the problem was no more from Corey's report, but it was the realization of the church in Corinth itself that there were problems, and they wrote to Paul. And these problems concerned relationships with one another. First, in chapters, and we know this because of the key word concerning this that you wrote about, touching this that you wrote about. So there were problems posed by the church itself. Now, for example, the first problem would be in chapter 7, verse 1, relationship between male and female, chapter 7. And here we see Paul dealing with the problem of liberty, rights, and relationships. Three important areas. Personal liberty of the individual Christians to do what they think is right. The rights, their rights, and their relationship to one another. And today, we find that this problem is very relevant. In our country itself, we find that people now are fighting for their liberty, personal liberty, the rights of the citizens, and the relationship of one another, whether it be with the family or with the religion itself. So these are problems that we encounter even today in our country. And that's why I'm dealing with the problems in Corinthian church, because those problems that were prevalent at that time are still prevalent today. Chapter 7, a problem of relationship between male and female. The right, a person surrenders his right to marry, to minister to the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 32-34, where Paul says every Christian has a right to marry. But when a person remains single, he has more time to spend for the Lord and to care for the things of the Lord. But when a person is married, he has less time for the Lord. A man has to take care of his wife. A wife has to take care of her husband. So there's less time for the Lord. It would be nice if a person is ready to surrender his right to marry in order to minister unto the Lord. Chapter 8 dealt with idolatry at the beginning, leading to the relationship between the weak brethren and the strong brethren. And the moral of the answer was, a brother in love surrenders his right to self, to consider the conscience of another. In chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says, if you are a strong brother, a brother who has been established in the faith for a long time, then you should consider the conscience of a weaker brother. And Paul says, if I take meat, and if meat offered to idols makes another brother to offend him, I will abstain from all meat, rather than hurt the conscience of the brother. So the moral of the lesson would be, a brother in love surrenders his rights to self to consider the conscience of another. Right. Chapter 9 today, that is deal with it. I have not much time, but let us go through. It's a very important problem that Paul had to deal with. And it was a problem that had to deal with his own personal self. There were some of the people who doubted his credibility, who doubted him, and they criticized him. Now, it's always this some in the church that could cause a lot of trouble. Now, in chapter 10, the later verses you would have read regarding the children of Israel and their experiences with God, how is it some of them, it's always a some of them that cause the trouble. The some of them that criticized, that murmured, and God had to punish not only them, but the others, because they followed the some of them. And here in chapter 9, we see some of them complaining about Paul and complaining about his credibility. In chapter 9 and verse 12, if you read now, you will read, if others partakers of this right over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but bear our all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Here we see a missionary surrendering his God-given right to support, that the gospel may be free. He would not receive any support from the assembly. If the assembly had this kind of attitude towards him, he would not receive any support. Support means financial support, material support. Well, if the people in the assembly are so calculative, forget about it. He would not charge them. He would not burden them. He would just go out preaching the gospel free of charge. That was the whole argument. And the first thing he had to deal with was his relationship with them. They did not trust him. Right? Then, of course, in chapter 10, we have a relationship between the church and Israel, that Israel must learn, a church must learn lessons from Israel's experiences with God. So that we shall leave till September. Now, let's start with today's study. Chapter 9. Relationship between the missionary and the church members. A missionary surrenders his God-given right to support that the gospel may be free. He surrenders his God-given right to support that the people should support him. He doesn't want them, although he's entitled to, he has a right to it in order that the gospel may be free. Right. Now, a quick glance through of chapter 9 to help you understand chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, we have the rationalization of Paul's reasons why he refused the support. The rationalization of Paul's reasons. Number 2, the renunciation of Paul's rights. Those rights that he had, how he renounced them. Verses 15 to 18. Verses 19 to 23, the seriousness of Paul's surrender, that he was very serious in surrendering his rights in order that he might preach the gospel freely. Last one, verses 24 to 27, the severity of Paul's self-discipline. In order to do that, he had to punish himself. He had to discipline himself. And you see the severity, the stage he went through in order that he might discipline himself not to be subservient to the dictates of men, but only to listen to God. Right. By the way, don't worry about missing out the notes, because you can have this PowerPoint slide in my website if you visit it. Right. So we dealt with the rationalization of Paul's reasons, verses 1 to 14, and we start off with some questions. Verses 1 and 2, please read it for yourself. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am unto you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now let's begin. Firstly, consider his position, his privilege. Now, in some of your Bibles, it reads, Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? That will be in the modern translations. But in the King James Version, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? By right, many commentators believe that the first question asked was, am I not free? Then it goes on to, am I not an apostle? Right. Let's deal with the first one. The first one has to do with his privilege. Am I not free? Why? Because in chapter 8, verse 13, concerning his the relationship of the strong brother to the younger brother, the weaker brother, Paul says this: wherefore, if food make me my brother to offend, I will eat no meat. But while the world's tender, lest I make my brother to offend. You have no freedom. Your behavior, your lifestyle, all governed by other people. Consider other people. Consider others. Do not stumble them. Do not offend them. You have no freedom. I am free. I am free. I am free from the law of the Old Testament. I'm free from the law of circumcision. I'm free from the laws of men to control me, to govern me. I am free to do God's word, to do God's work. I'm free. That is the more important point. Second question. Paul, you are not an apostle. You have never been with the Lord Jesus Christ. You were not together with the 12. Only the 12 could be called apostles because they saw Christ. They heard Christ. Christ. They lived with Christ. But you know who said so. Who said so? Paul said in Acts chapter 9, I was on the road to Damascus. I heard the Lord calling unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I heard him. Then later on, when he was about to go to prison in Rome, the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord said, fear not. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Fear not, go, I will be with you. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. After Jesus had resurrected from the dead, Jesus appeared to him. Appeared to him after his resurrection. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. And how can they say that he is not an apostle? He is the 13th apostle, so to speak. Then look at the next one, next argument. His progeny. Are ye not my work in the Lord? Why? Look at yourselves. You are the result of my ministry to you. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. Paul spent 18 months with them. He founded the church in Corinth, and now they turned against him. How could that be? How could that be? And so he defended himself. And he says in chapter 9, verse 3, my answer to them that do examine me is this. And that would refer to the first two verses. It's this. The word examine is a technical term which is used in court. In other words, they are subjecting Paul in the courtroom. And they were examining him. And that's why Paul came up with the answers. Systematically, in documentary proof of what he was and what they accused him of was not right. Okay, let's go on. Verses 4 to 6. Paul's pertinent answers to the question with three more questions to support what he had asked rhetorically in the first two verses. Now he comes up with three more questions regarding his meals. Chapter 9, verse 4. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Cannot we live like ordinary people? Yes, we are commended workers. Yes, we are servants of the Lord. Yes, we are missionaries. Are missionaries not entitled to live ordinary lives? Are missionaries not entitled to be supported to live ordinary lives? They need not have to be supported in their having enough food to eat. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ gave an analogy. He said, a servant is worthy of his hire. That when you go out and you are given anything to eat, eat. When you are given anything to drink, drink. Because a servant is entitled to his hire. Are we not entitled to that? Are we not entitled to your support? Why are you against us? 9:5. Marriage. Have we not power or right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Christ and Cephas? Have we not a right, number one, to marry and then to bring our wife with us in our ministry for the Lord? Have we not a right to lead our wives along? Why do you put aside our wives? Even if you recognize us, why do you put aside our wives? Now, it's strange that even today, in my experience, missionaries, speakers have been invited because we are perhaps they are good speakers, good teachers. The invitation goes to the man, to the husband, the worker, and no wife is included. Why should that be so? Have we not a right to bring our wives along? Without our wives, when we go to the place of ministry, we find it difficult because we have to see to many other material things. But the wife can help out in so many other ways so that the servant of the Lord can give his full time to the service and to the preparation of the word. But the wives are not invited. Why should that be so? The apostles, they would have wives. The brethren of the Lord, praise the Lord. The brethren of the Lord, the brothers of the Lord, they were unbelievers when he was alive. But now they have come to know the Lord, their brethren. And Peter himself had a wife. And this, of course, shut up the mouth of those who say that servants of the Lord must be celibates and must not marry. This is not true. So that's the second question he posed. Have we not a right to marry and to lead our wives along, to take our wives along wherever we go? Next question. His ministry. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Now apparently Paul was working on the side. He was a tent maker. As to Barnabas, we're not sure. Now Paul says, look here. Does it mean that just because we are working on the side, you now have to wash your responsibility concerning us? Have we not a right not to work and to depend upon you all to support us? Have we not a right? We are your workers. We are the servants of yours. You are the fruit of our labor. And now you say we won't support you. Have we not a right so that we have to go out to work to find extra income in order to support ourselves, so that we will not overburden you, so that we will not charge the debt to you? Answer this. Answer me. So these were the questions that Paul posed. Let's go on. Chapter 9, verses 7 to 14. Paul's questions require answers. Verse 8, some more questions, because they were so antagonistic against him. Do I speak these things as a man? Chapter 9, verse 8. In other words, he says, look here, I'm now answering you as a man, as an average person in the world. And my question to you is, who goes to fight anytime at his own charge? Chapter verse 7. Does a man, a soldier, go to battle on his own? Does he have to pay for his own uniform, for his own gun, weapons, equipment? Has he got to do all this? No. The government, the country that sent him, must support him. And how come we who are servants of the Lord and serving you, and you will not support us? This would probably, the warriors, refer to missionaries, evangelists, preachers, because they were the ones who go out to into the battlefield to war with Satan forces, satanic forces, and to war with the evil one. They are the ones who go out to the front line, and you wash your hands off them. You will not have fellowship with them. You will not support them at all. Is this what even the average person does to a soldier who goes into the battlefield? Second question. Still first question, but part of it. Who farms a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit? 9:7 again. You have a farm. You have a vineyard. And you work very hard. And you're not entitled to the fruit. Is this right? You are our work. We have served you. We have taught you. We have ministered to you. And now, we are not entitled, we have no right to receive your support. And this, of course, present day, will refer to those who are church planters, who feed the flock, and who eateth of the milk and of, who farms the vine, who are ministers and church planters. They are those people who go out to teach the churches, the local churches that have been established. Evangelists go out to bring the people in. These teachers go out to build the people up. Evangelists, teachers and preachers, the churches send out. And when they send out, are you not going to support them? Must they go on their own? Third part of the question. Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? In other words, when these evangelists have brought in to form the church, local church, And these other teachers sent out by others to help establish and teach the church that it will build up. The people who are being taught, are they not also responsible to support these people who have been sent out by the other churches to teach them so that they are built up and they are edified? That cannot be. Even the one that shepherds the flock eateth of the milk of the flock. And of course, today, those people who take care of the flock will be even elders, pastors, teachers of the local church. Now, some people may not be aware of this. The elders, not only missionaries, not only those servants of the Lord who come out and who are commanded to serve, that even elders, if they are not established financially, they are entitled to the support of the church. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, we read that elders who do their work well are entitled to a double honor. The first honor is respect and honor to be given to them. The second honor is the support to be given to them. You must support them, because there are some churches whose elders are just poor people, farmers, shepherds, and other poor people who are clerks in our modern day life. They need help. They need support. They need support to buy Bibles. They need support to buy commentaries on the Bible. I just ordered a set of commentaries. The Bible Illustrator. It cost me $70. That will be about 300 ringgit already. Books today to help equip the servants of the Lord, teachers, to teach good word, are very costly. And some cannot afford. And so it is the responsibility of the church to support. Right, let's go on. Question 2, chapter 9, verse 8. Now, earlier in 7, he says, I'm speaking as an ordinary man. That even if you look outside in the ordinary world, you see that the farmers, the soldiers, all and the shepherds need support. And how come you're not supporting missionaries? And so on. The next one. What about the law? Does the word of God teach that we must also support his servants? Chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? In other words, this is quoted from Deuteronomy. In other words, it says just this. God has even ruled that the farmers that use their oxen to tread the corn or the wheat, they must not muzzle the mouth, so that while the animal treads the corn and the wheat, and if they are hungry, they can still take of whatever is there. How can you muzzle? And then, note the next one. Does God take care for oxen? This sentence means just this. Is this applicable only to animals, to oxen? That you, the elk oxen is entitled, is have a right to the fruits that they labor in? No. Or seeth he it altogether for our sakes? Or does this actually apply for us, that we must not muzzle the mouths of the oxen that work for us? Does it apply for us? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth shall plow in hope. He that thresheth in hope should be partakers of this hope. This applies now to the Lord's servants, not to animals. If God has taken care of the animals in this way, what more God's servants? What more? And yet, you do not bother. There are some among you who even criticize the servants of the Lord. They do not even get a cent, and yet they talk very much. How can you do that? Right, question 3, verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Two groups of people. Those who live of the things of the temple would be the Levites, the attendants. Those who serve in the altar would be the priests. The Levites are provided for by God. They have no inheritance, but the people of Israel must give to them 1/10 of what they have to support them. The Levites have their support. The priests, for example, in the peace offering, part of the peace offering is given to the priest and the family to eat. Even the priests have their support. And what about you? What about us? What about the commander workers? What about the missionaries? Why are you not supporting them? And so comes this question. What Paul argues very systematically, rationally, point by point, all their criticisms against him. At the end of it all, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Okay, we are entitled to all this, but we are not going to make you, to force you, to give this as our right. We are prepared to forget it. Why? Because lest you say, you are the ones that pay us. There are two things that we must know when we come to the fellowship with servants of the Lord. Number one, you don't pay a servant of the Lord. You don't pay. The gifts that you give are in fellowship. Once you pay, it means that that servant of the Lord is your servant. It's the servant of the church and it's not the servant of the Lord. You don't pay. Today, we have got, of course, in other churches, pastors, missionaries who get salaries. Servants of the Lord, biblically, do not receive salaries because they are not servants of the church, and that's why they are not full-time workers. They are servants of the Lord, they are missionaries, and therefore they serve the Lord, and they must have that freedom. Am I not free? They must have the freedom to go where the Lord has called them, and not where the church has sent them, and where not the missionary board has sent them. They are under the direction of the Lord. So in verse 14, even so that the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. They are entitled to, but not when you give, they must obey you. No. Your gift is a fellowship gift, not a pay for employment. But you have fellowship. You have partnership. Let's go on. Verse 18. Now verse 17. 9:17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my right in the gospel. In other words, Paul here is saying, look, I'm doing all this. I'm serving the Lord and I'm preaching the gospel, not by consent. I'm not doing it willingly. If I do it willingly, I have my reward. That's natural. What is Paul saying? Somebody in the past told me that he wants to serve the Lord because he feels that there is a lack, and he voluntarily wants to serve in that area. I said, have you been called by the Lord? He's not sure. Those who go out to serve the Lord must be sure of a calling. It's not voluntarily. If you go out and serve the Lord voluntarily, good. Good. You will have your reward. But what is important, says Paul, is this. I and constrained, compelled, charged, commissioned to go out. Not because I really want to do it, but the Lord has laid upon me that charge. Go. And because of that, I'm committed to go. I am not going because I want to go. There's one interview. I'm going because the Lord has laid upon me the charge, the compulsion, and the constraint. I have no other choice because He has told me, go. And that's why in chapter 1, verse 1, He says He was called to be an apostle. Go. So we see now that there's a great difference between our understanding of what a commended worker and a servant of the Lord is, as taught in the scriptures, and as what we see in the church, in the church outside. When we find pastors, preachers, evangelists going out in big cars, traveling in luxurious plane seats and so on. No. Paul says, if what I am is a burden to the local church, then I have but lived up to what I have been called. I will not be a burden to those who send me and to those to whom I minister. The gospel must be free, and I must be free to go to anywhere where there is a need for the preaching of the gospel. The others have fellowship with me. They don't pay me. They are partners with me in the gospel of God. So he was committed. In chapter 9 verse 17, if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation or a trust, a commitment, a commission of the gospel is committed unto me. So, finally, 19 to 23, I finish. He surrendered, the seriousness of Paul's surrender. Firstly, consider his surrender and God was his personal choice. His surrender and the goal was his personal choice. Verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I am not a servant to man, but at the same time, I am free to serve any man. Let me hurry. Not verse 19, verse 20, his submission to gain for the gospel, one, the Jew. To the Jew, he's prepared to become the Jew. To the Gentile, without the law, he's prepared to be a Gentile. He's not compromising his standards, but he is prepared to be at the same level of lifestyle of living with them in order that he might win them. As the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he was a friend to sinners and to publicans. But he was not compromising his standards. And so, to a Jew, he became a Jew. To a Gentile, he became a Gentile. To the weak, he became a weak. To be in the status of the weak brother, that the weak brother may understand him and he may understand the weak brother, in the stand to establish and edify him. And his stand, verse 22, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. You see, the Lord, Paul was so concerned. The gospel is the very important thing in his life, not others. Support or no support, it doesn't matter. The gospel must be preached. 24 to 27, the severity of Paul's self-discipline. In order to ensure that he is free to preach the gospel, we see, again, he appealing to common knowledge. He says, athletes run in a race in order to win a prize. But only one can win in the Olympics. But you all run, so that you, as if you are running for a prize, run. Athletes complete, but they must exercise, agonize for self-control. 9:25. They must discipline themselves. They contend for a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Verse 26, Paul's certain determination. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, I'm very focused. Paul's control in self-discipline as a boxer. He buffets his body. Why? Because the body is the vehicle to lust, to temptation, to going away from the Lord. He buffets his body, he disciplines his body so that it will be always serving the Lord. And he says there, he buffets and beats the air as a boxer until the body becomes blue-black. Verse 27, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Lest after I preach, I've done all my work, the Lord says, if you are now unprofitable, I cannot use you because of your lust, because of your sin, I have to put you aside. Just like a piece of metal, tested and then found it to be of no quality, thrown aside. It does not refer to salvation. It's the person does not lose his salvation, but the person cannot be used of the Lord anymore. And it can be that many of us here initially could have been used of the Lord, but over the years we have gone in our own ways, in our own lusts, and the Lord cannot use us anymore. And the Lord has put us aside, no more to be used, but you have not lost your salvation. Finally, we end with that verse. In verse 28, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. For God forbid that any of us should be a castaway. And may we understand how Paul defended his right to the very extent that nobody could argue with him anymore. And yet at the end of it all, he rejected his right. He gave up his right. He surrendered his right in order that people might not accuse him of anything, so that the gospel could be preached freely, and he could go anywhere freely to charge, to preach the gospel. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? May the Lord bless us.